Well, good evening. How many of you are traumatized by the building being gone? Any traumatized people? Yeah. I mean, it's just like the season of moving out of it and into here, the difference, and it's a little kind of sad, sort of. If you walk through it, though, and look at, I walk, every time I would think about, because I actually, while we were drawing up the plans for the new building, actually had a thought of, well, maybe I could keep it because, you know, so many memories in that building. So maybe I could put the other building on the other side, and then I'd go looking through the old building and I'd go, this thing is just a disaster. I mean, there's this wall, this is an inside wall, and this was added to that, and this, and it would never pass inspection today, you know. I mean, so I just kind of got over it and just kind of plowed it down. And you know what? Here's a good little sermon illustration. I don't know how long it took him to build that building, but I'm sure it took him, you know, several months. It took like 3 hours to haul the stuff away totally, 3 hours. You know how long it takes to build your testimony as a Christian? A lifetime. You know how long it takes to ruin it? Minutes. So be very careful with your testimony and where you mess around, you know, and don't mess around. That's the bottom line. Because, man, it can happen. Just, you can ruin a testimony that's taken a lifetime to build in just moments. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Also, another trauma that you have coming your way, I might as well just get this all out of the way, is over the last several years, we've had this really nice relationship with Spring Valley Lake, and, you know, they've been, you know, I mean, we just call and the baptisms and schedule them, and we just call and say, yeah, we need the paperwork for the Labor Day picnic, and, well, what's happened is something has changed, and I don't know what it is. I know I had to battle with them on the baptism, the music thing, but they were gracious and they allowed us because suddenly they've changed this thing to where there was no music supposedly allowed on the beach at all. So I called the guy and I, you know, hey, you know, listen, here's the deal. I mean, I live here. I, you know, this is insanity. I mean, so we can't technically sing Happy Birthday on the beach. I says, I can understand, you know, guys with boom boxes, you know, cranked full blast with all the cuss words. I always think of the people if they have little kids there and they're listening to some of this rap stuff that's out there. And some of the rap stuff, just some of the music that, I mean, the words are really, really bad. I mean, and they're straightforward. They're, you know, R-rated, really. And so I can understand that, and people want a little peace and quiet. But they did move. I told the guy, says, they did move to there. Did they think that, like, they were going to move right in that little area there on the beach at Spring Valley Lake and it was going to be totally quiet? What, are they crazy? And so I said, come on. We're not talking electric music. We're talking acoustic guitars. And you know what? The guy kind of was gracious and they let us go on that one. Well, when it came to the Labor Day picnic, see, what we've had is we've had a couple of instances. If you've been there with us, you know that we've had a couple of instances where there's one person that's around there somewhere, and I don't know who it is, who've asked us to turn down the sound. And so we've turned down the worship music over the years. We've kind of cranked it down a little bit. Well, this year, they've decided not to let us do the picnic there. And so we looked around last minute here for a, you know, place to do it, and we can't come up with a place to do it. We went to a baseball park today over here in Hesperia, just behind the school, and man, I mean, it's a nice park, but it's all baseball diamonds, and there's no shade really anywhere, and so here's the deal: pass it around. Get together with each other and go have a picnic in various places. Because we're going to have to, kind of due to circumstances beyond our control, kind of cancel the Labor Day picnic. Are you bummed? Yeah. The only alternative would be that we thought would be the house next door. But the same thing, there's not a lot of shade there either. And so here's my suggestion. When service is over tonight, talk to each other and say, hey, where do you guys want to go? Let's get together, man. We'll still get together and go to some park. Because I can't, unless you have some idea, and then, or if something comes up between now and Sunday, where the Lord opens the door somewhere, I will definitely let you know Sunday morning. But I'm just kind of letting you know tonight that that's the thing. So we're going to cancel the Labor Day picnic thing at this point. So if the Lord opens the doors, pray, then I'm into the Labor Day picnic. I mean, we've been doing it for years, but we've been trying, and things just aren't coming together. So sometimes the Lord has a reason for all that stuff that we don't understand, that's a little bigger than us. So I'm just going to trust Him with it. So if between now and then, between now and Sunday, something opens up, I'll announce it, and we'll keep it moving, okay? So you can just pray between now and Sunday that if the Lord wants it to happen, that He's going to work out the details of that, all right? Any questions? No, just kidding. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. We're there, right, tonight? Now, as we continue our study through this book, chapters 40 through 48 are very highly controversial. You see, this portion of Scripture deals with the time after the tribulation period and the establishing of the kingdom of God, I believe, on this earth. The trouble comes with this millennial temple, where we see again the sacrifices started up. And because in this millennial temple, the sacrifices are once again started, many see this as symbolic, and they say, thus it can't be taken literally. Why? Well, because Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27 say, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So they say, because Jesus is the sacrifice and he's died, that sacrifices have ceased totally. And of course, that is true presently. The problem, however, that I have with seeing this as simply symbolic is that Ezekiel goes into great detail to describe this temple. And he talks about all that is associated with this temple, as we will see, I mean, line by line, detail by detail, laid out. And so there's nothing to me in this passage that would suggest in any capacity that it is symbolic. I personally, for that reason, believe it is very real. And it is to be taken literal. You see, there are at least four other Old Testament prophets that affirm a sacrificial system. And I'll tell you why I believe and how that works into the whole thing during the millennial period. I mean, there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Zechariah, there's Malachi. Isaiah 5, you can note this, Isaiah 5 verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 66 verses 20 through 23, Jeremiah 33, 18, Zechariah 14, 16 through 21, and Malachi 3 verses 3 and 4. Speak of a millennial temple. And so with that in mind, let's begin reading about this temple that I believe will be built in the millennial period. What's the millennial period, some of you may ask? That is the time after the tribulation when Jesus comes back to earth and we come back and we rule and reign with Him over the earth for 1,000 years. And everything is wonderful. The earth, back to the Garden of Eden scenario. Just a place of beauty. We in positions of leadership, ruling, governing, you see, those who do not die at the end of the tribulation period. There will be those who make it through the tribulation. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says that if Jesus didn't return, all flesh would be destroyed. There in the Battle of Armageddon. But he does return, and thus all flesh is not destroyed. What's that mean? Not all who are living on planet Earth in the tribulation period through the rise of the Antichrist and his demise culminating with Christ returning with us. We are raptured before, I believe, and then he returns with us to planet Earth, literally his second coming, and he sets up the kingdom of God. Those who do not die in the tribulation period will enter into that millennial reign. You see, there will be those who are not believers, who have not given their lives to Jesus Christ, who will move into the millennial reign, and they'll have an opportunity, just as Adam and Eve did, although Adam and Eve, you know, never sinned previously. These will have, sinners as they be, an opportunity to experience what many think, well, you know what, if I was just raised in the perfect environment, just in the right environment, and if I just committed no crime, there was no crime around, and you know what, all the streams were cleared up and the animals were happy and everything, then life would be wonderful and I wouldn't be such a wretched person. And you know what? In the millennial reign, that's exactly how it will be. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. And life will be wonderful. And so I believe in that period is when this temple will be built. It says here in chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel. He set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like a structure of a city. God likes the mountains. You find him often, Jesus going to a mountain to pray. You'll find him frequently bringing people and setting them on a high mountain. Why? It's perspective. You get up on in the mountains, man, and you look down, and you know, things are pretty little. The problems that, you know, were here, they look small from that distance. And it gives you the big picture, if you would. And so that's what is happening here. God's taken him and given him the big picture. And he sees this structure like that of a city. He took me there, and behold, verse 3, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Before we pass on, as he is now meeting this man. You see, the Lord says something to him that I think is significant, important for us as it applies practically to our lives. When he says there in verse 4, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you." You see, he's saying, pay attention. Give me all of your attention. I want you to see, I want you to hear, I want you to think. Sometimes we just pay attention with our eyes and we don't listen to a thing anybody's saying. Sometimes we hear but don't see what's going on. Sometimes we hear and see but we're not thinking. We get ourselves in trouble. The Lord is almost like saying here, focus. And I'm going to show you some stuff, but note here what we see in the end of this verse. I'm going to show you all this stuff for what purpose? Well, it says so that I might show them to you and that you might declare them to the house of Israel, everything you see. You know what that says to you and to me? If you want to see, if you want to hear, if you want to understand God's plan, God's purpose, God's word, gain His wisdom and insight, guess what you have to be willing to do? He doesn't give it to people who sit around, keep it to themselves. He says, I'm going to tell you these things. Why? So that you can declare it to the whole house of Israel. God shares things with us so we can share them with others. And if you're one that is not sharing and you're asking God for more wisdom and insight and understanding, and God's saying, hey, use what you got and I'll give you more. Don't use what you got, guess what? You're not going to get any more. You see, we need to be willing to share. Now, keep in mind here, Ezekiel is ministering to the captives in Babylon by the river Chebar. All of a sudden, he's taken in this vision from Babylon back to Israel. Now, keep in mind, the city has been destroyed at this time, Ezekiel's getting this vision, by the Babylonians in 586. It was wiped out B.C. in that third and final wave when Babylon came down on Israel. Now, 573 B.C., Ezekiel has shown the land of Israel. Only it is a land that is restored. And in this land, there will be, as we will see, a glorious temple. Now, before we move on here, I want you to think about a little background here. Moses put together a temple built in the wilderness there by the blueprints, or according to the blueprints he received from God. A tabernacle, sort of a portable worship structure that was used on their wilderness journey in that 40 years there in the deserts. Then in 950 B.C., Solomon built the first temple. Once they were there in the land, and David, you remember, wanted to build it. Remember that? And the Lord said, no, David, you can't do it. He says, okay, then you know what? I'll gather the materials. And Solomon, David's son, built a wonderful, a beautiful temple. But that temple was the one that was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. at this destruction. And then in 515 B.C., as the captives were returning home, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the second temple was built. Now the young men, who never saw the temple of Solomon in their lifetimes, when they saw the temple that Zerubbabel had built, that was built during his time, the young men shouted for joy at its beauty, but the old men cried, oh, it's nothing compared to old Solomon. And weren't real happy. Let me say this. Watch out, older folks, of which I am one, that we don't quench the excitement and the zeal of those who are young. Those who are growing in the Lord, and maybe they haven't seen exactly what you've seen or endured what you've endured, but you know, it never does help. I don't know about you, but I just remember when I was young and I'd go, man, this is tough. And my dad would say, oh man, it's not even near as tough as it was. You ought to have been a kid when I was a kid. And I said I'd never do that. I lied. But I try not to. I try not to. Because, man, you know what? They don't need it. It doesn't help them. It did it. I wonder, any of you older here, that did it really help you when your dad said, I used to have to walk 5 miles through the snow to school? And he lived in Hesperia, you know, and just, I mean... Or San Diego, better yet. I mean, come on. I mean, that never brought any consolation or help to me. We need to be careful. When a young person is excited about the things of God, that we don't go, oh man, that's nothing compared to what God was doing, man. When I was your age, here's what God... Shut up. Don't do that. Don't do that. Yeah, God was doing stuff. Yeah, when we were younger, God was doing some great things. But you know what, precious people? God's still doing some great things. And we need to encourage younger people. We need to be there and go, yeah, man, isn't God good? And let it fire us up and draw us back to what we remember of God doing in our lives when we were their age. Not for the purpose of saying, oh, that's nothing compared. But for the purpose of saying, you know what, man, you go. You go, you do what God has called you to do, man. I see what God has done in my life. You take hold and do what God has called you to do in your life with all your heart. And you haven't seen nothing yet. You wait till He's done, man. It's going to be awesome. You see, it's that kind of a thing. Be careful. The old man kind of going, that's a okay temple, but it's not as good as it was, you know. You know, it's just we kind of grow attached to the old things. We got a good point, but that old building, you can kind of get attached to those things. God wants to do something new. You see, and so he's, you know, I mean, you look at this whole scene and you see these temples and the things that they built in 20 BC. Herod the Great came on the scene and tried to get in good with the Jewish people. So he took the temple here that Zerubbabel built and he added on to this temple, expanding it and really beautifying it, which was completed in 64 AD. And it was a wonderful sight to behold. So that temple did get nicer. But then it was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 70 AD by the Romans. And since that time, there has been no temple standing. Even though there have been a few attempts. But in Revelation chapter 11, we read there, I believe, of a third temple that will be built during the tribulation period at the 3.5 year, during the first 3.5 years, and it probably won't take that long. And then at the 7 year, they're in the middle of that whole thing as they're rebuilding their temple. And the Antichrist causes the sacrifices to cease. And he goes into the Holy of Holies. And he will demand to be worshipped as God. And I believe that's very possibly when the temple will be destroyed there. At the end of the tribulation period, wiped out and gone. And then God comes. We return with Him at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, and the fourth temple, or the millennial temple, will outshine any of the previous temples, you see. And I believe it will be in existence for 1,000 years until the new heaven and the new earth are created. Because now listen, at the end of that 1,000 years, when all these people live under our ruling and reigning with God, crime will be dealt with perfectly. Everything will be done rightly. People will be living long lives, you see. It will be wonderful. But at the end of that 1,000 years, the Lord is going to loose the enemy, Satan again, from being bound. And then he is going to go throughout the earth And he will deceive and get an army to raise up against our authority, against the authority of Christ. And then God will say, the Lord will say, okay, that's it. Wipes it out. But you see, all those that say, if I just had a perfect environment, well, guess what? They'll have no excuse. They'll have it and they'll still rebel. After all that time experiencing the lordship and the ruling and the reigning of Christ, in the sense that not really the lordship where they're submitted to him willingly, but he'll rule with a rod of iron. Some rebelling, but when they're rebelling, they're even thinking the thoughts, we'll be able to say, as we rule and reign with the Lord, don't even think about it. I know what you're thinking. Don't do it. You see? And so they won't be able to get away with anything. And at the end, though, of the whole thing, they'll have the audacity to raise up an army against Christ because of the lies of the enemy, and they'll buy into it, just like many today. You sit there and go, can't you see? I can't believe you can't see this. Can't you see, what the world, what's going on? Can't you see the lies of the enemy? Can't you see, what's culminating here? And they don't see it because they're deceived. They don't want to see it. And that's what's going to happen. Hey, man, come my way. And they'll rebel. And then Jesus will create a new heavens and the new earth. The old will be completely and totally done away with, you see. Completely. No more than temple in that capacity. And so in verse 5, it says, now there was a wall around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So the wall was around the temple here is approximately 10.5 feet thick and 10.5 feet high. The temple about 1 mile square. Depending on whether you're measuring in cubits or reeds. So we see this temple being all put together. And we see here, interestingly, a guy who has an amazing ministry. You may not think it significant. Some may not think it all that important, but guess what? God is a God of detail. And even though maybe, he didn't have a position, publicly, he was a guy who had the measuring ministry. And this guy was really, really busy. As we read, and you can go ahead and read this for your homework, verses 6 through 37, you see, just to point out a little bit here, in verse 6, he measured the stairs. In verse 8, he also measured the vestibule. Verse 9, he measured the vestibule of the gateway. In verse 11, he measured the width of the entrance of the gateway. In verse 13, he measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. In verse 14, he measured the gateposts. Verse 19, he measured the width of the front of the lower gateway. You get the idea. This guy was a measuring maniac. And you know what? This temple was to be constructed as God sets up. And so he's measuring everything to get it just right. And much attention is given to detail here. John Wolford describes this millennial temple in these words. He said, the temple to be built in the millennium will be much larger than any historic temple of Israel, being a square 875 feet, 500 cubits in width and length. Like the previous temples, he goes on to say, it will face east and it will have an outer wall and outer wall, rather, on three sides. This temple will have 30 rooms built on 3 levels, except for the western wall. The other 3 sides will have a large outer court that will surround the temple itself with gates in each of these walls. So that gives you kind of an idea of what is laid out here in these verses. Then skipping down to verse 38, it says, there was a chamber and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. And the vestibule of this gateway, there were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables, on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. In its archway faced the outer court. The palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were eight steps. And so we see this, details being laid out here and continuing. And then we get down to verse 41, and it says, four tables were on this side and four tables on that. And it said, there are four tables on this side, and four tables on that side, by the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables hewn stone for the burnt offerings, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, one cubit and a half high. On these they laid their instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offerings and sacrifice. Inside were hooks and a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Now there it is. You're looking at this temple and the gateposts and the chambers and all that were, there, and all the measurements given, and it's a large place, a beautiful place. But introduced into this temple were tables and a place for burnt offerings, a place for sacrifices where animals will be slaughtered. And that seems out of place because of what the New Testament says, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice took away our sins, something that animal sacrifices, we read in Hebrews, could never do. And it's not just Ezekiel that speaks of these sacrifices. As I've said, Isaiah 56, where it also speaks of the temple, in verse 7 reads like this, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And there are others, causing us to scratch our head and say, yeah, what's up with that? If Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, He paid the price for our sins, then what on earth in the millennial period when we are ruling and reigning with Him are they doing sacrificing? Well, first of all, it may be a memorial to the Lord, looking back at the finished work on the cross of Calvary. We do see memorials in the Old Testament scriptures to remind people of what God has done. In Joshua chapter 4, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, you remember how they built a pile of stones there, memorial stones, to when they go to the river there, commonly, whenever they would see these stones, their children would see them. Whether they were going to swim or do laundry or just get water, the stones were there in the middle, this pile of the Jordan River, and of course, as a memorial, when the kids would see him, they would be reminded, hey, that's, Daddy, why is that pile of stones there? That reminds us how God brought us into this promised land. It's a reminder of what God's brought us from, how He's brought us through. You see, keep in mind that in the Old Testament, they looked ahead in faith to the coming Messiah. How? By offering various sacrifices until the perfect sacrifice could come. One commentator said, according to this view, the sacrifices offered during the earthly reign of Christ will be visible reminders of his work on the cross. Thus, these sacrifices will not have any efficiency except to memorialize Christ's death. The primary support for this argument is the parallel of the Lord's Supper. He goes on to say, it's argued that just as the communion table looks back on the cross without besmirching or tarnishing its glory, so the millennial sacrifices will do the same. That's a possibility. It's just for a memorial in that way. But I believe it goes beyond that, because it does speak of sacrifices for atonement. Keep in mind, again, that there will be a large number of people who make it through the tribulation period, entering into the kingdom age, having physical bodies, having children during this time, Satan again, bound. Keep in mind that the Lord will be present before these people. And guess what? You can't approach God in your sin. And if these people are cruising around, and hey, what's going on there in that temple? What are they doing? Killing the animals. Hey, that's to remind them of the consequence of sin. They tell their little kids, guess what? That's the consequence of sin. Sin has its consequences. Listen, the soul that sins, the Bible says, shall die. Even in the millennial period, you see, a reminder of the fact that sin, a life for a life, sin destroys a life. It also reminds them of the costliness of sin. Perhaps warning them away. Amen. This is what sin will do to your life. It'll destroy you. It costs life. It'll wrap its tentacles around you and bring you down. Also, I believe it's an example of the attitude of God towards sin. You see, God hates sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. And so, perhaps as a reminder, perhaps preaching the necessity and the costliness of the cost paid for the sacrifice of sin. One commentator again said this: a solution that maintains dispensational distinctives deals honestly with the text of Ezekiel and in no way demeans the work of Christ. The study suggests that animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. This will be necessary because of the glorious presence of Yahweh, or God, once again, will be dwelling on earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. And because of God's promise to dwell on earth during the millennium, as stated in the New Covenant, it is necessary that He protect His presence through sacrifice. It should further be added that this sacrificial system will be a temporary one in that the millennium, with its partial population of unglorified humanity, will last only 1,000 years. During the eternal state, all inhabitants of the New Jerusalem will be glorified and will therefore not be a source of contagious impurities to defile the holiness of Yahweh. That said, you know what? He's just saying, hey, somehow or another, during this millennial reign, God is going to use sacrifices again. And not to wash away man's sin. You see, because nothing can cleanse our sin but what? The blood of Jesus. But to deal with the outer, to deal with the ceremonial cleansing, to enable people to approach God. So We go on here in verse 44. Outside the inner gates were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. So here in this temple, in the chambers of this temple, we have singers. So those of you that lead worship and everything, there'll be a place for you. Don't fret. So they'll be playing, you know, music there. And then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. This chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to him. And he measured the court 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, a four square. The altar, of course, was in front of the temple. Now we see these chambers in this temple are chambers for the priests in the court. The descendants of Zadok will be the ones, it says, ministering unto the Lord. Well, how's the Lord going to figure that out? Don't worry. Okay, just don't worry. If he put your DNA together, don't have no problems, no worries. God will have it all taken care of. You remember he was the high priest that reigned during the reign of Solomon. And so it says, then he brought to me the vestibule of the temple, and he measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side, and the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side, and the length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the width 11 cubits, and by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side and another on that side. This is the porch, of course, being described of the temple, very similar by description to that of Solomon's. 2 pillars on each side. If you remember, when Solomon's temple was built, there in the porch, as you approach this temple, there was one pillar was given a name by the name of Jachin, which means he shall be established. The other was named Boaz, which means in him is strength. And so, of course, as you came to the temple and you looked at these pillars and you remembered the names of these pillars, which means he shall be established, in him is strength, you're reminded that God had established the nation. And it's only by his strength that it will continue. God has established us, and it's only by his strength that we can continue on. We can't do it on our own. That's why I don't take a lot of time to stop and look around at what I'm doing. I don't take a lot of time and think of what might happen. You know, I take kind of Matthew's teaching that we have been going over on Sunday mornings. Hey, the trouble of the day is enough for itself. Because if I get into tomorrow and go, well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? What if? I can go wacky. I mean, quickly. You see, we sometimes can run around, I've got all this to do, man. I've got all this to do. And then you just start thinking of all the things that you got to do. Like some of you here tonight are struggling with what you've got to do tomorrow already. Like, man, I got a really busy day tomorrow, man. Like, I got to get up. Okay, that's one. Some people are like this. You know what I have to do? I have to, like, hit the snooze alarm on my alarm clock and then turn it off. I have to then put my feet over the side of the bed. Then I have to stand up. After I stood up, I got to go over and brush my teeth. After I brush my teeth, I've got to go get in the shower. And then I've got to wash my hair. And then I've got to get out of the shower. And then I've got to shave, you know. And then I've got to comb my hair. And then I got to put on my clothes. And then I got to get in my car. I'm worn out. But that's the way they see things. Everything I'm doing, I gotta do all this. No wonder they're overwhelmed. You know, man, just get up and serve the Lord, man. You know, just, hey, I got a lot of stuff to do tomorrow. But you know what? I know God's gonna take care of that. I'm just gonna do the best I can to get done what God's called me to do. And, you know, here's what I'd like to get done tomorrow, Lord. And I'm gonna do the best I can to get it done. And I'm just gonna cruise through these things and just take them one by one at a time. And you know, man, you're not freaking out. But sometimes we get so worried, and that's why Jesus says that, you know, don't worry about that stuff, because when you get so worried, you kind of wander around forgetting what you're doing and wasting your time. Well, I don't know, what should I do? I got so many things to do. Let's see, what should I do? I got so many things to do. Just be quiet and do one. Start. Okay. Yeah, I can do that. And then when you get that one done, tell you what, do the next one. And then just prayerfully, faithfully, just keep moving. And you know, it's amazing what you can get done if you kind of take that attitude. It's only by His strength that you can do it anyhow. It's Him that keeps it going. You don't have to keep it going. It's Him. Chapter 41, and then He brought me into a sanctuary, or into the sanctuary, and I measured the doorpost, 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits on the other side. The width of the tabernacle, the width of the entryway is 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on the other side. And He measured its length, 40 cubits, its width, 20 cubits. And He also went inside and measured the doorpost, 2 cubits, and the entrance, 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance, 7 cubits. He measured the length, 20 cubits, and the width, 20 cubits, and beyond the sanctuary. And He said to me, "This is the most holy place." Here you see the sanctuary and the most holy place being measured. Interestingly enough, all we see here is this angelic being going into this most holy place, which reminds us of the restrictions, you see, that man had from the Holy of Holies previously. Only once a year the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement after a long ceremonial cleansing. But we have, because of what Christ has done, the invitation issued that I repeat frequently, but I don't want us to ever forget it. It says, because of what Christ has done, therefore come boldly before the throne to find grace to help in times of need. We have a boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which He has consecrated for us. So the Bible says, because we have that high priest, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to know that in this millennial temple, we don't see any veil. Read through it. There's no veil. Separate us from God. Because when Christ died on the cross, the veil, you remember, was torn from top to bottom, signifying that God opened the door for us to come into Him through Christ. We can't come in on our own, but through Christ, we can come boldly. So He goes on to measure the wall of the temple in verse 5. 6 cubits. The width on either side of the chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. Side chambers, 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. And they rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported but not fastened to the wall of the temple. And one went up from story to story. The side of the chambers became wider all around because of their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple, ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as it went up from the lowest story to the highest. Kind of an ice cream cone-like looking thing, it appears, by way of the middle one. I also saw an elevation all around of the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, and a full rod, that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was five cubits, and also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. And the doors of the side chambers opened on the terrace, one door to the north, another to the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. So again, the temple has 3 stories, as we see from here, and 30 chambers. in each story. So it's going to be a massive place. It says here, the building that faced, in verse 12, of the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So there's a separate building that faces the western end of this temple complex. Now, I don't know what this is for. I just note that it is. It'll be interesting, won't it, to find out what it's for. God has left some things for us to go, I wonder what, we've got this temple built. Now, God has us build another building. What's that for? Is that the janitor's closet? I don't know. I don't know what it is. But there, it's there. And note, it's detailed, just how it's supposed to face and all. And then he continues to go on and measure the temple. In verse 13 through 26, he measures the window frames and everything. And you know what? If you like are an artist, go ahead and write this down and just kind of draw this, you know. I'm sure somebody has done it. I'm going to measure this way and do it to scale. It would be interesting to see. But if I read through this, you guys are going to be going, okay, we got the idea. Okay? As you've already kind of gone. But I think the reason, I think the value of reading it, that's it. I'm not devaluing this in any way. Here's the value of reading this. What this shows us as we see the temple measurements, as we see the interior decorations and the furnishings for the temple, there's some things to note. Notice that there's no table of showbread like there was in Solomon's temple, because the bread of life, Jesus Christ, will be among us, feeding us, caring for us. There's no 7-branch oil lamp, menorah, burning there in this temple, because the glory of the Lord fills the place. Shining. No need for light, man. Not at all. But when you read all this, you go, so what's this have to do with us? I believe all the details that are given here, I think the thing that we can learn or take from this is that, man, we're all building. We're building families. We're building lives. We're building ministry. We're building a testimony. And guess what? To God, the details matter. Oh, well, that's no big deal. I'm just going to ignore that area. This is no big deal. I don't need to really deal with this. And we tend to kind of say, well, that's, I know what the Bible says, but... Now, there's patterns here. God has given to us patterns for building a family. He's given us details about how it is that He wants to be worshipped rightly. He's given us details and patterns for how to pray, as we have seen on Sunday mornings. He's given us details about attitudes we should hold and have, and how we should deal with people and issues and problems, and how we should, you know, run and from and resist sin. You see, He's laid out all these things. Our occupations and how we deal with our bosses and relate to our bosses, all these things, how we use our leisure time. God's laid that stuff all out in the Word. Why? So that we don't go out and do our own thing and make a mess of our lives. He's into the details. He cares about the little things in our lives. Those little areas where we say, well, it's just a tiny lie. It's just a little skewing of the truth. It's not a big deal. This guy measured right down to the cubit. where these things should set, every detail of it. God cares. And He's laid out patterns in His Word for the family, for your marriage, how to deal with your boss and the difficulties that you face presently, how to handle financial hardships, you see, and how to deal with the money that will be helpful. You see, God has laid all that stuff out in detail in His Word. And those details that He lays out, He didn't lay out just for us to look at and have kind of a bank of knowledge in our brain. He laid each one of those things out saying, guys, these are important. Stuff is important. I've got a pattern for you in your prayer life. I've got a pattern for you in your family. If you want to come out with a thing of beauty, you know what? If you're a seamstress, you know the importance of patterns. If you want it to be right, if you want it to be the way it was designed to be, if you want it to fit the way it was designed to fit, better follow the pattern. I don't feel like being confined, you know. I don't want you making me anything if you don't feel like being confined. When it comes to making clothes, man, be confined. You see, God's given us these details because He loves us, that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly, that we might enjoy the freedom that He's designed for us to enjoy and employ it for His glory. So don't look at, well, that verse, that's not as big of a deal. This verse is, and we tend to pick and choose verses in the Bible. We tend to pick and choose things that we're going to do. Well, I'm going to do this in my family, but I'm not going to do that. Don't do that. You pay attention to the details. You build it the way you build your life. You build your worship time. You build your Bible study the way He lays out for it to be built. And guess what? The blessing, the one who receives the blessing, God is blessed, of course, because He's glorified. And He's properly worshipped. But guess who else gets the blessing? You. You. Because you've submitted yourself to Him. And you're paying attention. You're paying attention with the intention of obeying. So important. Precious people, don't set aside that stuff. Don't look at this and say, oh, this part of God's Word, this part of worship, this part of service. I know some of you are late getting here because of work. Some of you absolutely can't make it. But you know what? There are people that are just late. Oh, worship is really not that important. It's just the singing and announcements on Sunday. That's no big deal. It is a big deal. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And if you have kind of a casual attitude, if we get there for the songs, it's cool. If we don't, it's not, it's fine. I don't know. It's just the songs. It's just worshiping the Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise from our lips. Yeah, something that glorifies and pleases God, something that we desperately need to practice, you see. Don't take that attitude. Because you want to be ready. You want to be one who is following the Lord wholeheartedly. Pay attention to the details. God does. And it will make a difference in your maturity, your growth spiritually. Let's pray.